All right. Thank you for coming again. Please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 57 to 62. Luke 9, 57 to 62. The events of Luke 9 happen near the end, really, of the great Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus, which took place about 15 months, right in the middle of his 3.5 years of ministry here on the earth, at the end of his life here on earth. Among other things, Jesus' earthly ministry, that last 3.5 years before the cross, was spent to make disciples. I said among other things. There were other very important things going on, but this is certainly one of the top priorities, making disciples that would continue his work on earth after the resurrection and after he ascended back to heaven. And so this whole 9th chapter, actually, of Luke can be viewed as a disciple-making process. It's not much of a stretch of the imagination as you read through here. And let's just kind of, we're not going to read all of it, but let's read some verses here in chapter 9 of Luke and let you see what I mean. The 12 were sent out in verses 9 to 11. I mean, chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. We'll look at verse 1. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils." Now think of what he's saying as I read. He gave them authority, power over devils, and it was unusual for them, and to cure diseases so they could heal people. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece." Skip down to verse 6 where it says, "And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So there's a lesson here to disciples. I hope you'll kind of get ahead of me. Think of what he's teaching. For here I see that a disciple must learn to go forth in the power and in the authority of the Lord, right? He doesn't do it in his own strength. God's going to take care of him. There's provision as well from the Lord. So in the name and by the authority and with the power of the Lord, they go out. And if we're going to make disciples or if we're going to be disciples of the Lord, we need those exact same understandings. We need to understand. We need to learn that we don't do it in our own strength or by our own authority. And God will take care of us when we're about his business. So you see, it's a disciple passage because he's training disciples. And we just peek through the keyhole and see what he's teaching them by these various experiences. Much more could be said, but let's go on to verse 12. There's the feeding of the 5,000. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert, a deserted place.'" Verse 13, "But he said unto them, 'Give ye them to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people.'" Skip down to verse 17. It says, "And they did eat and were filled, and there was taken up fragments that remained to them, 12 baskets. So, if you're thinking ahead, what do we learn? What's he teaching his disciples here? What's a disciple supposed to learn? Could be many things, right? How about this one? Their Lord was capable of doing the impossible. The Lord they served could do anything. He could do anything they could think of. And maybe by this time in the ministry, they started thinking when they came into a situation like this, they started thinking about how the Lord might take care of this. God wanted them to see that. And then And then when the Lord said, when he left, he told them, I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to always be with you. And if he's always with us, these same types of situations we should be able to deal with, because he can do anything and he's with us. Verse 18, Peter's confession that the Lord is the Christ of God. Look at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, The Christ of God. That's the anointed of God. That's the long-awaited Messiah who was introduced in Genesis chapter 3. They've been waiting for these 4,000 years for Messiah to come. And this Jesus is recognized as Messiah by Peter. So what's the Lord trying to teach? Maybe that a disciple must know that following Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, is to be a follower of God. Jesus is God. That's what they recognized. Now, I try to think when I read something like this, what must it have been like to realize that right there standing before you in that body of flesh is your Creator God, embodied in flesh? Have you ever given that any thought? They must have believed it and then forgotten it, and then he was so familiar they didn't always treat him like who he was. And how would it be for us? Probably the same way. Probably the same. If God lived among us in the flesh, it would be easy, because of our sin nature, to have our own ambitions and things flare up occasionally, to have our old sin nature to act up. These same things would be true. But wouldn't it be grand? Wouldn't you like to spend a day with the physical Jesus, to live in his very physical presence? Well, one of these days we will. We'll be resurrected and changed, and we'll be like Jesus in his glorified body. It's going to be something. We need to understand, though, even now, when you think of Jesus, you're thinking of God. You're a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ. Then you're a follower of God. So whatever you learn in the Bible about God, it's true about Jesus as well. He is God, the three in one. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As disciples, we need to be very conscious of these truths. We're going down to verse 22. Jesus conveyed the cost of becoming a disciple here in this familiar passage. Verse 23, it says, And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What's the next word? Daily. The other gospel writers don't put that word in there, but I like to go here when I think of this verse and see that word daily there. Take up your cross daily and follow me. What's a cross for? Come on. Dying. It's a execution instrument. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Meaning, as chapter 6 of Romans says, that we ought to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. We need to do that all the time. We take up our cross daily. We die daily to sin and self. Verse 24, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. A disciple needs to know that. He needs to know the requirements of being a disciple. I've preached this before, but let me just repeat. What there are four steps, if you want to, four prerequisites, if you will, to being a disciple. First of all, you have to want it. If any man will, if you'll exercise your will to follow after the Lord Jesus, if you will be his disciple, then you need to, secondly, deny yourself, self-denial. then you need to take up your cross on a daily basis. Be willing to do that. Die to self, which means you're not living for you anymore. Hey, we could use that reminder, I think, in this day. It's not about us. It's about Him. Always and forever. We don't need to worry about our rights. We need to worry about His name. We need to worry about the testimony of the Lord Jesus. We need to worry about, we need to be concerned about His work, not our own. But it's easy to get kind of sidetracked and to start elevating some of our own interests and ambitions and lay aside His for us. Lastly, when we have a will to follow and we've denied ourselves, when we're ready to take up our cross daily, then there's an action. Then, okay, go to it. Follow after the Lord Jesus. Try to be like Jesus. And everything you learn of Him, put it into practice in your own life. Be a good example to others of who and what Jesus is. Verse 27, the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration to where Jesus glowed with His glory. Let's look at it. Verse 27, we'll begin in verse 28. Let me ask, first of all, well, it says here in the first verse, so I won't ask that. Verse 28, and it came to pass after, or about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. Again, I try to put myself there. What would it be like to be praying with God, and all of a sudden He's transfigured before you? His fashion, His countenance was altered, and He glistened white. He glistened white. He shone bright white before His disciples. And behold, there talk with Him two men, which are Moses and Elijah. And they recognized them, or they were told by the Lord Jesus who these men were. What an experience. You might say a portion of their faith that day became sight. They didn't need to believe without seeing, because they had actually seen. Oh, wouldn't that be grand? But it's not God's way. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe, He told Thomas. And so we're content with this. What lessons are here on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, a disciple must have unshakable faith in the reality of the spiritual realm. Do you believe in demons? Nod at me. Yeah. We believe in demons. Why? Because God says they exist. That's why. What are they? Who are they? Well, they're fallen angels cast out of heaven and in the rebellion at the beginning. And so they're demons, and there's an old devil who was Lucifer, a created angel who rebelled against God in his pride, and God cast him out of heaven, and his name now, we call him Satan. And Satan is very real. He's not omnipresent. I don't know if I've ever had to deal with Satan personally. But the effects of the devil and his cohorts, I know I have. And I think I have a whole band of demons assigned to me, because it seems sometimes the fight really is raging around in the spiritual realm. Do you have that as well? Satan is very busy. And we need to be aware of the spiritual realm. And we need to attribute what seems spiritual. Let's attribute it to the spiritual realm and the battle that rages there. And the activity of the evil one and the evil age in which we live, and the influence of this evil cursed world in which we live, and even our own old nature, which remnants remain with us until we die, until we're resurrected and are changed. And there won't be an old nature anymore. Can't wait. I can't wait. It's going to be exciting not to have the old nature anymore. A disciple needs to understand, though, that these things are real. These are real. Look at verse 40. The context, 37 to 43, the Lord cast out the demon. While Peter, James, and John and Jesus were up on the mountain, the disciples were down there, and somebody came and said, "My son has a demon. Cast him out for me." And long story short, they couldn't do it. Look at verse 40. It says, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." So what does a disciple need to know? We have to remember that we're not the Lord, we're only the followers, we're His disciples. A disciple is ever dependent upon the Master. These disciples were ever dependent upon Jesus when He was with them, and then after He left, they had seen His majesty. They had seen His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They watched Him raise Lazarus from the grave. He gave blind eyes sight and healed withered hands and caused the lame to stand up and jump for joy. They knew He was God and He had promised to be with them. And so they believed. They believed in Him. And that if they would walk after Him and be dependent upon Him, they could do His ministry. It is in His power, not their own. They're just followers. Look at verse 44. Jesus foretold His death. This is, I think, the second time here in Luke in which He gave this information to His disciples, like verse 44. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." I like the way Luke put things. It seems more simple. It's easier to understand. Now hear this, Luke is saying. Jesus is saying, "Let these things sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." So He's talking about the coming crucifixion, the betrayal and the trial and His crucifixion. So what can they learn, the disciple, if they're going to be followers of Jesus? Well, it means death. Death, even in this life, death to self. Our old man needs to die. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Reckon yourself daily dead unto sin and alive unto God. So it means death, and these disciples needed to understand that. Death to self and sin. You come to verse 46. Jesus shared with His disciples the key to true greatness. He showed them the way to the top. Listen to it in verse 46. "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." Don't they sound like high school kids to you? "Which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be the great." He'll be great. So what lesson? A disciple must know the importance of humility. The way to the top, if you look up here, the way to the top is that way. It's get down. We win victories on our knees before God. Humbly bowing and asking God to intervene, that's our strength. That's our ability. It's His ability being manifest through us. Verse 49, Jesus taught that he that is not against us is for us. Look at verse 49. "John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So, a disciple must maintain an interdependence on other disciples. We're not We're not little armies all by ourselves. We work together. We're the body of Christ. We do the work of the Lord Jesus together, and we're each gifted to do some portion of that work. When I say gifted, I mean the ability to encourage people, to edify, to build up. The ability to rebuke in such a way as people will hear it. The ability to just trust God in everything. The gift of faith, not in a sense of God puts faith in them, but the ability to just focus on the Scriptures and to believe God, believe the things that God says. There's leadership. There's service type gifts, and all together we work together and we accomplish great things for the Lord. And why are we in the condition we're in America right now and around the globe as Christians? Because we don't work together. We haven't worked together. We're very divided as the body of Christ. And in the beginning, the divisions were over doctrine. So now we've decided, church-wide, around the world, we've decided, well, we don't want to be divided anymore. Let's just lock arms no matter what we believe. That's no better. We're divided because of doctrine. A disciple must know that the real purpose of ministry and the proper use of divine power is to save men, not destroy them. Look at verse 54. This is the Lord passing through Samaria, and Jesus had occasion to teach the proper use of divine power. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You remember when the Lord was in Samaria. The disciples, some of them felt really awkward about this because they were born and raised believing that the Samaritans were dogs. They have nothing to do with the God that we worship. Well, they're learning otherwise right now. But the Lord Jesus used this little situation while in Samaria to show them that the proper use of divine power is not to destroy people. The proper use of divine power is to change their lives, to get them to be followers, to save men, not to destroy them. Now, that's my introduction. All right? Let me give you my message now. We're going, the next sort of brings us right to verse 57. And we're going to move rather quickly because I spent quite a bit of time doing what I've already done here. Let's say verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew and Luke both tell about these stories, but they're not. There's three here, three people who would be disciples, three would be disciples. And Matthew and Luke sort of spread them out. They were not bound to any chronology. When they were telling about something, if something Jesus had said earlier, it would be plugged into here in the context. Luke seems to be a little bit more. He adheres to the chronology of things a little better, and John even more so. But they're not bound to tell everything in the exact order as they write about what Jesus taught. The events likely happened at different times and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when they were being remembered by the writers, they just plugged them into the various contexts. So these three men, though, here in our passage, Luke 9:57-62, these three men provide tests, if you will, of discipleship. These are very simple, and yet very profound. Can they be both at the same time? Well, it's God's Word. Sure can. They're very understandable, but they're critically important to us, and we need to understand what's being said here. So I'm going to give you three tests. We're going to look at these three men one at a time and kind of examine the text here, and you take the test as we go. First test, number one, the test of releasing the necessary things, and I put that in quotes in my notes, the necessary things of the world. There are a lot of things that we think are absolutely necessary just to go through life. Those things represent our standard of living here in the West, on this side of the Atlantic. They represent our standard of living, and to us, they're pretty necessary. If I'm going to be happy, I need these things. Well, listen to what the Lord says. It came to pass, verse 57, it came to pass that as he went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. A certain man. Matthew tells us he was a scribe. Generally not so religious, right? Religious, but not true followers of Christ. But here's a man, probably a disciple in the most general sense of the word, maybe like one of those who thronged around Jesus when he went to a town up in around in Galilee. There was always people there, people before he got there, and then more gathered when he arrived. Probably a person like that. And he said, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This is a total commitment to Jesus. A verbal commitment to Jesus to go anywhere, everywhere that he went. But did this man truly realize what he was committing? The context seems to suggest that he did not. Jesus knows the heart, right? So when he speaks to a person, he knows what they're thinking. He knows their level of commitment, their sincerity, and all of that. And he does for us as well. Maybe it was a spur-of-the-moment commitment, a time of emotion. Maybe he's caught up in the emotion that accompanies the preaching of the Lord Jesus or seeing him perform one of his miracles. That would be pretty awesome. And you think, wow, God in the flesh, I'll go anywhere. So he's caught up in that, in the emotion, and it's an emotional decision, so it seems. Jesus helps him to understand that such a commitment would entail, verse 58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I don't have a home to go to. I don't have any particular place I have to be tonight or where I don't know where I'll be. We don't know the circumstances from day to day, the other disciples would say. This really doesn't need any explanation, but does raise the question, why would Jesus respond in this way? I mean, here's a guy ready to commit, and Jesus speaks to him in this way. I want you to notice that Jesus did not tell the man that he could not follow. He didn't say that. He just told him what following meant. Because he knew in this man's mind right now, he's not thinking this thing through. And he says, well, here's what your commitment would mean to you. He simply told the man that what he was getting into was not what he was thinking. Wasn't what he was thinking. Jesus, as their master, did not himself possess the things that this man might expect to have if he were a disciple. Now, when I read this, I think about me. I've been telling people, hey, times are changing. God is good. Amen. God is good. God will still be good If somebody's standing out on one side of my house and somebody on the other side of my house and they're shooting the windows out with high caliber rifles, God is still good. Do you believe that? If I go home from church someday and somebody has decided to take over my house like they're doing in New York, what is it they're calling it? I'm searching.
Squatters.
The squatters moved in. If squatters move in your house, ooh, that would be hard to take. But, brothers and sisters, God is still good. God is still good. You see, God's goodness is not contingent upon, it's not determined by what's happening in my life. God is good because that's God's nature. God never promised that we will not suffer. God never promised that there won't be tribulation. As a matter of fact, He just let us know right up front, there'll be tribulation, and if you live godly in Christ Jesus, expect it. But we don't, do we? Because we've sort of pushed that aside, and we want to believe that God is good because of how He treats us, because of how our nation has been conducted up to this point. Well, I want you to know that when 100-pound hail balls fall on the earth in the tribulation period, and there are earthquakes, and a third of the population dies, and then another third of the population dies, and when all the water turns to blood, God is still good. And He's just. And as a result of that tribulation, everybody will come to a fork in the road, and they'll have to decide, I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to abandon myself to Him. Or I hate Him. And I'm going to do my own thing as long as I have an opportunity. And there'll be a great division. And many will die who've accepted the Lord. There'll be martyrs for the cause of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. More than the sands of the sea will come to Christ in the tribulation period. Innumerable from all nations. And they'll live through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they'll be singing His praise. Though many of them will have suffered greatly. We're not ready for that, are we? We're not ready to suffer. May I suggest it may be time to get ready? Not that we'll suffer the tribulation, but there could be some suffering before the tribulation period. I have much to say about that. Oh, how I want us to be ready, spiritually ready. God is good. Don't you forget it. Jesus did not possess the things that this individual thought were the necessities of life. What's the point? Following Jesus is not easy. It was not intended to be easy, but it's been easy for me. It's been easy for you. It could very possibly lead to those times when one is without some of these things that the world perceives as necessary necessities of life. And yet we have the promise pertaining to our real needs, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, or don't. That's my words. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll tell you what I'm wanting. I want to be keenly aware of the presence of God in my life. I need that more. How about you? Are you thinking this way? Or are you thinking? Test number one, are you willing to release the necessary things of this world? The things that the world calls necessary. I put that in quotes. Test number two, the test of foregoing what the world calls reasonable responsibilities in order to serve the Lord. Look at verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So he calls him Lord. And then the very next words almost out of his mouth is, me first. Let me first. But someone might ask, wasn't it a noble thing to ask if he could go bury his father? Well, what exactly is he asking? In that culture and clime, when somebody died, they buried them the same day. Generally, if it was possible, they were buried the same day. Remember Christ on the cross, they took him down. Tried to get him off of the cross and get him buried before the Sabbath. So it's not likely his father was dead. If his father had been dead, he probably wouldn't have been there talking to Jesus. He would have been busy with his father, his dead father, getting things taken care of quickly. More likely, the man is talking about his father's old, perhaps approaching the end of life. Maybe he's saying that he wanted to think about it a while. And, you know, after he'd taken care of these responsibilities that were his as a son, he would follow Jesus at that point. Jesus asked him to follow him, and he said, well, let me first. Who knows what his reasoning is, what his motivation is. Maybe this man wanted to receive his inheritance before he left. Whatever his reason, the issue is the same. This man put what the world would call reasonable responsibilities ahead of following Christ. Lord, I'll follow you, but I have some things I want to do first. That's what he's saying. He could have walked with God on the earth, but he gave precedent to something else. It didn't matter how noble the request, whatever he placed ahead of Christ became sin to him. Do you agree? Whatever we place in our list of priorities ahead of Christ, becomes a god to us. It's a sinful, it causes sin in our life. Maybe I should say that 10 or 12 more times, just one right after another, because we're capable of that. And here we have so much. It's amazing how many responsibilities we have. Well, we have to go do this and we have to go do that. And I'm accustomed to doing this. And we have this need and we have that need. And wow, we don't have much time to serve the Lord. God will get whatever time we have left over. That's not right. He owns all your time. He owns all of my time. And we can serve God wherever we are. You can serve Him at work, but He's first. He's more important than your paycheck. He's more important than your promotion. Jesus first, not me first. Also wrong. Verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. The dead bury the dead. Well, sort of sounds harsh unless you understand exactly what's meant here. There are two realms, the physical and the spiritual. In the physical realm, everybody's alive. And in the spiritual realm, only those who are followers of Christ are living. They have been restored to God, reconciled, and they're alive spiritually. And so those realms are in this meaning of Jesus saying here. Jesus is saying that the spiritually dead could bury the physically dead. People who were unsaved could bury the physically dead, but I have something more important for you to do. In other words, there will be others of your family and your friends, those who are spiritually dead, that are capable and willing to bury the physically dead in your family when that time comes. But what God had called this man to do, those who were spiritually dead couldn't do that. They're only a minority of us. A minority in the population of the globe. There's a very small minority that's able to do this preaching the word. We need to be careful that we don't say, Lord, I have some things I need to do first. You say, this is hard. This is hard, Pat. Well, are you a disciple of Christ? See, this is the second test. He said, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. There's a much more urgent task for you who are spiritually alive in this neglected, humanly speaking, neglected and needy kingdom of God that's being built here right now, being collected here, if you will. The Lord has urgent need of thee. So following Jesus will at times require that we put our affections for Him ahead of what we might otherwise feel is reasonable responsibility. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom cannot wait, even for a short time. If it waits, somebody will die without Christ. It's more important than the responsibilities I have to my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. What do you want me to do today, Lord? Missionaries. Oh, we look up to them, don't we? I'll tell you, missionaries, they really reckon with these truths. Missionary sells his house, rents a container, puts what he can't live without in the container and sends it overseas. Goes and digs around in the mud and builds a hut or a house. Lives among people that he can't speak their language. Studies their language. All the while trying to live a godly, Christ-like life in front of them until one day he's able to speak to them and tell them how God loves them and Jesus died for their sins. It's an uphill battle for decades. And they give themselves to that. Are you willing to forego the reasonable responsibilities that bind you to a secular life? Test number three. The test of laying aside natural affection or personal ambitions. Similar, but a little different. Look at verse 61. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. I will follow thee, but. So there's a condition. I'll follow you, but this condition has to be met first. If I am to follow you, I must first, let me first go and bid them farewell. You remember Elijah when he cast his mantle on Elisha? And Elisha said something very similar to what this man said. He wanted to go back and say goodbye to his family, and Elijah allowed it. He said, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And Elijah was trying his commitment. Would Elisha be able to go in the presence of his weeping father and mother, perhaps, and his siblings who fell at his feet and wanted to hold on? Would Elisha be able to walk away from their tears? There have a lot of people been called who were not able to make the break, to be true followers of Christ, to go where He wanted them to be. Maybe you've had occasion to have to walk away from those that you love. I can remember back in 1992 when I left my birth state, North Carolina, my mother didn't speak to me for months. She wasn't mad, she was hurt. It bothered me so bad, I started hemorrhaging. It troubled me. It kept me awake at night. I was miserable. Miserable. Sounds easy to talk about, not so easy to do. To walk away and answer the call of the Lord. And I'm not trying to set myself up as a good example. I struggled with it too much. My faith was weak. I was weak. But I can tell you, decisions like this are necessary if we would be what God would have us to be. What's the difference in the context here and in 1 Kings with Elijah and Elisha? Well, it's the heart. Here in Luke, there's a longing after. This one longs after, and it's an attraction to something that should be left behind at this point, and he should follow after the Lord Jesus. Paul said, "Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul did it. He left his lifestyle, his love, his religion, his family to go and eventually die for Jesus. Remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife, she looked back to Sodom and turned into a pillar of salt. Was it a trespass of the eye or a trespass of the heart? It was a heart thing. That's where God's looking. Verse 62, Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The plow and looking back. That is a perfect illustration. If you ever plowed, I plowed once with a mule. Ooh, what a job. I plowed a lot with a tractor. And my father told me, when you plow, he said, you need to set your eyes on something. Don't take your eyes off of it. And you just steer toward that as you plow across the field. And if you look back, invariably, you'd turn and the furrow would get crooked. It was a hard lesson to learn, but it was true. It was very embarrassing when you got to the other end of the field and looked back and you didn't drop the plow. You just drove across the field. But that could happen too. Jesus simply warns this would-be disciple of the dangers of looking back. Did you ever look back? Did you ever decide yet to follow Christ? And then did you ever look back? Many have looked back and turned back. How can we have victory? Don't look back. Don't look back. It's about Jesus, who's always good and always near and ready to give us divine power and sustenance and wisdom to do his work. Test number three, are you willing to lay aside yourself, aside from yourself, natural affection? Are you willing to lay aside your own ambitions? Three tests of discipleship. Am I willing to release the necessary things, the creature comforts of this world? Am I willing to forego the reasonable responsibilities, in quotes, familial and secular responsibilities or obligations when they are competitive with my task of following closely behind the Lord? Am I willing to lay aside natural affection and personal ambitions to follow the Lord? You know, it's interesting that Luke didn't tell us what any of these men did. He didn't mention them later. They're not mentioned. Should we assume that none of them did follow? Were they just followers at a distance? Were they mediocre Christians? later after the resurrection? Well, we won't know. We won't know. What would you do in either of their shoes? That's the question for us today. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be sincere followers of Jesus Christ. That means change. Maybe constant change. And maybe great steps away from what we are and have been toward what God wants us to be. We need this if we're going to be useful to Him in these last days. If we're going to be able to endure what may lie ahead. Let's pray for one another. Put me at the top of the list, would you? Oh, I need your prayer. Please pray with me. Father, help me. Help us that we would be sincere followers of Christ. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for looking back. Forgive us for putting ourselves first and our own creature comforts, our own secular obligations. Lord, there's so much to do for you right now. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.